busy day today. A lot of stuff going on, a lot of scripture to cover. And I just want to say this, if you'll look at your kind of notes page here, you got a full page of notes. Basically, we're going to get that far. So we're going to make a little bit of a change here just so you guys know that this is coming. Oh, Lord. Is that the point of infraction?
We got an illegal shift. That's an illegal substitution in the programming. That's going to result in a 25-minute penalty.
I get 25 minutes 25 more?
25-minute penalty, yes.
25 minutes more. Thank you guys for that. I'm grateful for that. Some guys are going, that ain't a penalty. That's like life sentence.
No, 25 minutes less.
Less?
Yes,
oh,
less.
Okay. Well, that's not so fun anymore. No. If you have your Bibles, you might want to open them to Acts chapter 2. We began a series last week on the church. We called it Church because Acts is really the history of the church. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that we as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. We are the church. And so we want to talk about kind of the history of what that looks like. And today is kind of the second week. Next week we'll do part 2. This particular message called Launched out of Acts chapter 2. But just to kind of catch up, some of what we said about Acts last week kind of goes this way, that it might just as well be called, rather than the Acts of the Apostles, could very well be called the Gospel of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit figures prominently throughout the book of Acts. He is the dominant reality. He's mentioned 50 times plus throughout the book. He is seen kind of emerging to the forefront like never before. We actually see him empowering the church. And what we see in the book of Acts, we live by experience and reality in our own lives even now. In Acts chapter 2, we see the Holy Spirit kind of then move to take center stage, and he launches the church. Acts chapter 2 is that moment where he is launched. If you want to compare the two chapters, Acts chapter 1, the disciples are told, wait for the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, Holy Spirit is sent. Acts chapter 1, the disciples are equipped. Acts chapter 2, the disciples are empowered. Acts chapter 1, they are held back. Acts chapter 2, they begin to be sent forth. Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascended. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descended. Acts chapter 1, the promise is given for the last time. Acts chapter 2, it actually is realized and received. And so we find ourselves at that point in history. One of the most marvelous stories pictured in all the Bible. And so I'm going to fill in your blank for today. And then you can just relax and enjoy and let God speak to you what He's going to say. Blank number one is this. The Holy Spirit is poured out, verses 1 through 4. Okay, now you're done writing. Now, if you want to take some more notes, because I got a few more. If you want to take some more notes, you probably want to turn that page over. And next week when we finish this, you can kind of complete that. But this is an important message. I don't want to make light of it. I don't want us to misunderstand it. And so we're going to be very specific and very careful today, and we'll finish kind of part 2 next week. Here's how the text reads out of Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, a little bit of background. This is the disciples. It wasn't just the 11 and Matthias. It wasn't just 12 people. It was, according to Acts chapter 1, around 120 people. We surmise, they were in the upper room where they had been in the habit of meeting. So it was a fairly big room that they were meeting in, and all of a sudden, something that has never happened before happens. And it's marked in their minds and in their hearts to the day they die that God launched something there. The first thing, the first kind of thing we're given in the text is that it happened at Pentecost. Now, what do we know about Pentecost? Pentecost was one of several Jewish feasts or festivals that were prescribed by calendar, all the way dating all the way back to the Exodus, all the way back to the Old Testament. And here's what I want you to see about what happens at this Pentecost. That it wasn't random. It wasn't just coincidental. It was actually prescribed in accordance to God's plan. Now let me kind of walk you through those and show you what I'm talking about. Pentecost, along with several other feasts or festivals, happened in the spring of the year. Passover is the first one of note. According to the Old Testament, Leviticus 23, Exodus chapter 12, that Passover was supposed to happen on the evening, at twilight, on the 14th of the month Nisan. Now, Nisan was not a car in the Old Testament. Nisan was a month. It was a period of time on the calendar. It coincided with the Canaanite. The Canaanite name for it was the month of Abib. It means in the year, not like, you know, wet willy in your ear. It's like the kernels of barley, the kernels of grain were in the ear. They were preparing to be harvest. They were just becoming ripe. And so that month was designated as Abib or Nisan. Well, on the 14th, the evening of the 14th, was the celebration of Passover. And here's what happened. Somewhere between 3 p.m. and 5 p.m. on that festival, the Passover lamb, by Jewish tradition, by Hebrew tradition, all the way back to the Exodus, was killed. The family had kept him close and in their house until that moment, and at that moment, he was slaughtered. And the blood posted over the doorpost in the time of Egypt so that the angel of the Lord knew to pass over the houses of the Israelites and not kill the firstborn of those houses. And hence the idea of Passover happening. Well, here's what we find. Now check this out. See if this doesn't bless you. The day of the crucifixion, the scripture tells us that at 3 p.m., the time of the evening sacrifice, when the Passover lamb was being killed at the temple, the Passover lamb was killed on the cross and shed his blood for us. It was strictly by the calendar of God. Isn't that cool? That God was, all of these lambs that had been represented for thousands of years of the ultimate sacrifice who would come, it was fulfilled at that moment in the Passover. The day after, the Feast of Unleavened Bread began. And that feast celebrated, commemorated the time when the children of Israel were freed from slavery in Egypt and they were restored to the promised land of God. So, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross signifies the time when we have the opportunity to be set free from slavery to sin and death, and restored to the promise of God so that we are in a right relationship with Him. All according to schedule. The day after the Passover Sabbath, the 16th of Nisan, was the commemoration of what was called the first fruits, and they would take some of that early harvest, the first fruits of that promised harvest, and they would, before the altar, wave a sheaf of that grain as a recognition and a realization that God had blessed them, that He was going to bless them, that He was going to give them more than just what was there then and at that moment. It was an acknowledgement of the harvest to come. Check this out. If you follow the calendar then, guess what the first fruits day, the Sunday after Passover, the Sunday after the sacrifice, what day would that be? Would that not be Resurrection Day? And all those thousands of years where God had pictured the sacrifice, He had pictured the deliverance of the children, He was now pictured the first fruits of all of that is going to be the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And so that sacrifice, that festival coincides with Resurrection Day. Check this out. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says this. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the what? First fruits of those who were asleep. Christ is the preeminent one, the greatest one, the one through whom the promise of your resurrection is seen. And as Christ was raised from the grave by the Spirit, the promise to you and I is that someday we bodily will be raised from the grave as well. We possess eternal life. Our souls are eternal. And as believers in Christ, so we are saved for eternity. And when we die, our body and our soul is separated, and our soul goes to be with Jesus. But someday the promise is that as Christ is the first fruits, so we are going to rise. Just as they celebrated the first fruits of the harvest to come, we can expect with certainty the first fruits of our harvest, of our reality, of our resurrection. Amen? Isn't that cool? All according to the schedule and calendar of God. And so we come to Pentecost. The name Pentecost means 50 days. Seven Sabbaths and one day are prescribed. After Passover, 50 days later, incidentally, 10 days after Acts chapter 1, a week and a half after Jesus said, wait, it's Pentecost. And Pentecost was as big a holiday for the Jews as Passover was. There were as many people in Jerusalem for Pentecost as there would have been for Passover. They looked forward to it. It was a time that celebrated several things. Among them, it celebrated the ingathering of the harvest. The harvest that they had kind of foreshadowed 50 days before is coming ripe and is coming in. And so there was a second sacrifice, a second observance of the first fruits at Pentecost. In later times, it even recognized the giving of the law on Sinai. The giving of the law of God to Moses on Mount Sinai. But these Jews are gathered for this. And it says, literally, that the Spirit was poured out. Now think about this. Christ recognized on the Passover. The Passover lamb. Unleavened bread. Deliverance from slavery. Recognized through unleavened bread. The first fruits of Christ being raised from the dead recognized on the first fruits festival. And now we have the Holy Spirit promised and delivered on Pentecost. Look what 2 Corinthians 5:5 says. That God who made us for this very purpose has given us what? The Spirit. As a deposit, as a guarantee, as the first fruits, if you will, of what is to come. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. And when you believed in Christ, He identified you as His own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom He promised long ago. The Spirit is God's what? Guarantee. That He's going to give us everything He promised. And so Pentecost is kind of the recognition of that sacrifice, of that festival, of that observance, of that reality. It was all according to God's schedule. Now, some observations as we move forward. Observation number one is, even though the disciples knew this was imminent, they knew it was going to happen. God had said it was prophesied in Scripture. Jesus had talked about it. He even almost took it for granted, almost kind of an implied understanding that they knew this was going to occur. They're still surprised. It's still, oh, and suddenly, I didn't wake up this morning thinking that was going to happen. It was still something of a surprise. Now, you say, how could that have happened? Well, how about us? We've been promised the second coming. We've been told that it's a certainty. It's imminent. You look around you, it seems like we're getting closer and closer and closer to the events the Bible say are going to be in place when that occurs. And yet, 1 Thessalonians says it's still going to be like a thief in the night. Matthew 24 says that we're still going to go, wow, suddenly, and He's here. So it can happen, right? So they knew it was coming, but they were still somewhat surprised. The second thing is this, Notice their posture. They're not in a position of prayer. They would have been kneeling or standing if that was true. But they're sitting. They may have been watching College Game Day for all we knew. They may have been having a meal. They may have been playing Hebrew Scrabble. Think through that. How disturbing would it be to play Hebrew Scrabble? That's got to be a messy, nasty-looking board, right? That's a hard language. But there's no indication that they were doing anything to initiate this. They weren't in this prayer service gripped with hands around the deal, just, God, send your spirit, God, send your spirit. They apparently were just sitting there, going about normal things. Maybe planning, you know, the next teaching or whatever. But all of a sudden, it happens. A third observation is this. The purpose of this event at Pentecost was not to give the church a cool experience. The purpose of this event was to launch the church. The purpose of this event was so that the church would have the opportunity to further the gospel, which is, if you read the end of the chapter, exactly what happens. And we'll talk about that next week. Now, there are three things as they're sitting there that happen. There are three things that accompany the miracle. Three things that accompany the Spirit as He is dumped out on them. First of all, there was sound. Secondly, there was sight. And thirdly, there was speech. Sound in that they hear this noise like a violent rushing wind. This was not a gentle breeze. This wasn't a nice evening wind that kind of cooled them. This sounded like a hurricane or maybe a tornado. It was that rushing train kind of sound, perhaps, but it was a violent rushing wind. Secondly, there were flames as of fire, it says, that rested on each one of them. I don't know if somebody looked at someone and went, oh my gosh, your hair's on fire. Liar, liar, hair's on fire. You know, that kind of deal. I don't know. But they all saw it, and they all experienced it. Oh, you got it too. And third thing was speech. It says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke specifically in other languages. A little bit more about that as we move forward. First of all, the sound. Now, I want you to notice that apparently there was not accompanying air movement. There was the noise without the wind. It doesn't say that roofs were blown off houses and tornado hit at that moment and the only known hurricane to ever make it inland to Jerusalem hit from the Mediterranean. It just says there was the sound. And I want you to notice something in the language. It was like a rushing wind. Not a rushing wind. It was like a rushing wind. Here's what you see. You read the prophets. You read here in the book of Acts. You read the Revelation. You read in earthly terms where people are trying to relate a really powerful God experience, and very often they don't have the vocabulary, resources, or words for it. And so they're left to kind of using metaphors and similes. And that's exactly what Luke is left with here. As it is, because Luke wasn't there, it was described to him, and he said it was like a rushing wind. The only air movement probably was as they jumped up and all ran out of the room. There was air movement as they exited the building. And it was that noise that was apparently not just heard by the believers, it was heard all over town. It was heard all over Jerusalem, from the Jerusalem Hilton to the Jerusalem Holiday Inn to the Jerusalem Bed and Breakfast. All of those pilgrims who were in town hear this. And people come out and are like, what was that? And they begin to follow the sound of the wind, and ultimately there is a gathering that we'll talk about next week. That attracted the crowd. And then there's the sight. And it only happened to the 120 who were in the room. Apparently a flame shows up, and we don't know if it just materialized in their presence, if it dumps out of the room, it comes up the chimney. We don't know. All of a sudden it's there, and it divided itself. It was cloven, it was divided. Some of your translations will say cloven tongues. The idea is they split apart and they sat on or over the heads of everybody in the room. The idea is that it rested on each one of them, and it was a singular, uniform event that they all experienced. Which brings us to the third thing that happened. By the way, it's interesting to me that when people misteach this passage, they focus on the last of these elements. And they don't really focus. I mean, we got to get the last of these elements, but they don't focus on the first two of these elements. But the third element is speech. They were filled by the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak specifically in languages. Now, how do we know that? We didn't read it, but verse 6 says that people were hearing language. And so the idea of tongues, glossia, is that they were hearing language. It was language they had never learned. It was language they had never acquired. And yet they were hearing these languages, the people from all over the globe that were in town for Pentecost. By the way, tongues are never seen in the New Testament as anything other than language. Always, always is the way that it's seen. Now, to help us understand that, and we're going to spend the rest of our time kind of looking at this, it's important that we understand the difference between being baptized in the Spirit and being filled by the Spirit, because both of them are present in this passage. Baptized in the Spirit is a singular event. It's a sovereign act of God. I would define it thusly. It's where God immerses a believer in the Holy Spirit, or, if you want to use the term, comes into him entirely. And he becomes a part of the body of Christ, and it's a singular event. Being filled with the Spirit, this is an event or a circumstance or a happening, if whatever you want to call it, of a believer being completely gripped by the Holy Spirit and yielded to the Holy Spirit so that the Spirit controls him, and this is recommended and seen as a continuous occurrence. Now, don't get messed up on all the definitions, because we're going to keep coming back to them. We're going to kind of break them down here. Let's talk about baptized by the Spirit first. A single unrepeatable act by God. It's a sovereign act. Three key scriptures: Romans 6, 1 Corinthians 12, Galatians 3. I have them here. Write those down. I'll go ahead and read them over you so you can hear them. Romans chapter 6. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, in other words, united together by that baptism that verse 4 talked about, certainly we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Folks, this is, you read this passage, this is the reason here at the Heights that we baptize by immersion and not by another means. You can't get the picture of being baptized into death and raised to walk in the newness of life by being shot with a squirt gun or being sprinkled. Here is the complete picture. And so biblically, we try to go with that tradition, with that picture, and he talks about being baptized. Now, he's not talking about water baptism here. Water baptism is a scene or a symbol of this. But he's talking about being baptized in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 makes it even more clear. Paul writes this: some are Jews, some are Gentiles. Some are slaves, some are free. But we all have been baptized into Christ's body by what? One Spirit. So it's the baptism of the Spirit that makes you a part of the body of Christ, and we have all received the same Spirit. Notice the inclusion. We have all received that Spirit. Galatians 3. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Literally, he makes a tie to the faith of Abraham and the faith of believers being the same faith. And he marks that by saying those people are baptized into Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So a second thing is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, if that doesn't happen to you, if that has never happened to you, you're not even a believer. You're not even saved. Now, how do I know that? Look in Romans chapter 8, verse 9 through 11. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. You can't be saved unless you are baptized by the Spirit of Christ. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Here we see the connection of the Holy Spirit being given as the first fruit, or the guarantee that God is going to fulfill everything that He promised to give you. And if you don't have that, you're not saved to begin with. It's not something that happens later. It happens at the point of salvation for nearly everybody who has ever lived. By the way, baptism of the Spirit doesn't make you elite. It makes you encompassed. It makes you a part of the body of Christ. Remember those verses we looked at a minute ago? Romans chapter 6, we have been united together. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, baptized into the body by one Spirit. Galatians chapter 3, baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And then look at this one, Ephesians chapter 1 or chapter 4. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one what? Baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Fourth thing is this. Nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in the Scripture, nowhere in the New Testament are believers instructed to seek the baptism of the Spirit. Because that's something that happens when you become a believer. That's the baptism of the Spirit. Now the second one is being filled by the Spirit. And back to our definition, we said that was the believer being controlled or so gripped by the Holy Spirit that they are under His control, and that is to be a continuous occurrence. Believers in the book of Acts are seen to be filled on multiple occasions. For instance, in the passage we just looked at, Peter was one of the people who was filled by the Holy Spirit. Well, over in Acts chapter 4, it says, and Peter, being filled with the Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of people, he's on trial, and he gives this bold defense. Now, I want you to notice the effect of being filled by the Spirit is tongues in Acts chapter 2, but it's boldness in Acts chapter 4. If we look ahead, we also see that the believers, at least another 119 of them, who were filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 4, it says that they prayed, and the place that they prayed was shaken, the building shook. And they were all filled with the Spirit, and what was the result here? It wasn't tongues. Again, it is boldness. Acts chapter 7, Stephen, who is said of him in Acts chapter 6, he was full of the Holy Spirit, says in Acts chapter 7 that he is filled, that he's full of the Holy Spirit again, and he gazes intently into heaven, and he makes a defense and gives a great word of testimony just before he is martyred and killed by being stoned to death. And it's said that the accompanying effect was not tongues again, but boldness. Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, who is filled with the Spirit, finds himself in Acts chapter 13, filled with the Spirit again, and this time the result is discernment, and the result is prophecy, and the result is boldness as he confronts this really kind of devious, deceptive guy in Acts chapter 13. And so believers are seen filled on more than one occasion. It's something, if we follow the New Testament, that is commanded of you and I to be done continually. Ephesians chapter 5 says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled instead, or for that is dissipation, but be filled instead with the Holy Spirit. The word filled, same word. By the way, it comes from a word to means to like to fill the sail on a boat, if you've ever been sailing. So that the wind catches that sail and the boat then is driven along by the control or by the power of the wind. The idea is to be so immersed in the Spirit, to so gripped by the Spirit, that the Spirit directs you as you go. It compels you along as you go. And notice that Paul then begins to lay out this long list of things that happen when you're filled with the Spirit. You sing, you make melody in your heart, you sing hymns to one another, you're thankful, you're submissive. If you read through that whole list, if you look over in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, that same list occurs. Only in that list, it is linked with being immersed in the Scripture. So the idea is that you are obedient to the Scripture, that you are practicing the presence of God, and you are being controlled by the Spirit. It's the exact same result. It's not some other kind of experience. And in Galatians chapter 5, one last one, it says that you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, but you are walking with the Spirit. That's the idea of being filled by the Spirit. So what's the purpose of the language? Why does he say that in Acts 2? If you read 1 Corinthians 14, basically Paul says this, that tongues are a sign. They're a sign basically to Jews who don't believe, to Israelites who don't get it. Because God had said a long time ago that with the tongues of other lips and other people, he will be worshipped. And it's a sign to the Jews, listen, I am going outside of the covenant with Abraham, of the Hebrew covenant, to the Gentiles, just as I'd planned all along. And they're going to worship me. If you look in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, where we see repeated opportunities for tongues, repeated indications of tongues, Acts chapter 2, Jews who don't believe. Acts chapter 8 is never actually mentioned. It's insinuated that the bitter enemies of the Jews, the Samaritans, who got saved, got the same gift that the Jews who got saved got. It's a matter of inclusion. Acts chapter 10, we see these Gentiles who were even more hated by the Jews get saved, and they get the same gift. Acts chapter 19, we see a bunch of Jews who had been following the old covenant. A bunch of guys who were following John the Baptist's teaching, didn't know anything about Jesus, they get saved. It's just another indication that they are included the same way, that we're all included under one singular baptism. We are all to be filled with the Spirit, carried out by Him, doing His work. So where does that make us land today? Just a couple of things as we kind of bring this thing in for a really quick landing. Number one is this, that God is always completely true to His Word. All the way back to the Old Testament, He had said, the Holy Spirit's going to come. He never gave Him in the Old Testament the way that He did in Acts chapter 2. But in Acts chapter 2 came the fulfillment. Jesus had talked about it. He even took it for granted that the disciples knew it was going to happen. It happened. God is always true. You would say this, that His commitment to His Word is undeniable. Number two, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is what makes the church uniquely the church. That makes us different than an organization. It makes us different than the United Way. It makes us different than the government. It makes us different than any other organization that has ever existed in the world. It makes the church uniquely the church. This is the vehicle that God uses to perpetuate His work in the earth in our time. And when He's done with us, He'll take us out. But until then, we are His body. We are the vehicle of His choice that He chooses to use. And number three, Spirit baptism is what unites us. God is going to look at us and He's going to see, is the Spirit in there? And that makes us all His people. And here's my question today. Have you trusted Him? Have you received Christ? Because receiving Christ literally is receiving His Spirit in you. That's the baptism of the Spirit that brings life. That's the baptism that saves you. That is the baptism that separates you from your sin and removes you from death and promises you victory and life. Have you done that? And what a better day than the day we celebrate the giving of the Holy Spirit that makes the church the church. Church, for the rest of us, it's a reminder that it's not just where two or more are gathered. Because if you're a believer, you are filled. You are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And so it's a matter of you taking the Spirit everywhere you go. It's a matter of Him being in your bedroom, Him being on your computer with you, Him being in class with you, at work with you, as you're in your drive time between here and there. He is with you all the time. His job is to fill you so that you are compelled along and do things His way. Are you letting Him? Are you cooperating with Him? Or are you fighting for the driving wheel, for the steering wheel? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time. Father, I pray this. We've kind of launched into this first part of this message. Lord, we will experience some of the great opportunities that they experienced. Father, at the end of this day, 3,000 people are added to the church. Lord, I pray that somewhere, somehow this week, we would be so controlled, so filled, so compelled by the Spirit that we would share a clear testimony and people would trust Christ. But Father, help us not to go to sleep to that. Father, help us to not to be indifferent to that. And then Father, there are some in this room who have never trusted You. Now's the time. That pang they feel in their heart, maybe Your Spirit's saying, why not You? Why not now? Why not today? Lord, they would just recognize, you know what? The sacrifice of Christ on the cross, the Passover lamb in Jesus is the ultimate. The resurrection from the dead was so that as He overcame life, He promises, I can overcome death. Father, the giving of the Spirit is a promise that we would have all the power we need to live the way that He intends for us to live. Father, I pray somebody in this room would trust You right here, right now, by saying, Lord, I forsake my sin. I turn away from it. I'm not going to try to save myself anymore, and I'm just going to trust Jesus. So, Lord, fill me and change me. In Jesus' name.